We're reading a great Psalm of David this morning, Psalm 139. We have Sanctity of Human Life week coming up. And so this message is on the sanctity of every human life, unborn and born. Psalm 139, and I'll read the first 16 verses. Psalm 139, reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Today I'm speaking to you of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Today I want you to see a vision of a new day dawning, a day of hope, hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, hope through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a day that will push back the encroachment of the culture of death in our nation and throughout the world, a day that holds the promise of hope for every child unborn as well as born, for women in desperation and for a country that's living in contradictions to the truth by which it was founded and by which it was conceived. That all people are created equal by God and they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, among which number one is life, then liberty, then the pursuit of happiness. So understand what I'm saying is hope that is only found in the gospel, a hope that is a posture of faith in the future, a hope that persists in love in spite of the odds, that defies the odds because of hope, the hope of the gospel, and love found in the gospel. The pro-life witness is a witness of love. And if it ever stops being a witness of the love to Jesus Christ, then it ceases to claim our commitment. It is a witness motivated by love for God and love for our unborn neighbor. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Our neighbor is not only those who are born, but our neighbor is to love those who are yet unborn. In the past 35 years, the pro-life witness has certainly had its series of defeats. There have been many political defeats. There have been many legislative defeats. But in spite of these blows, the defeat is not final. And so, therefore, we are called by God to affirm the dignity of human life, because it is a life, every life is a life that God dignifies. He affirms the dignity of human life, and we simply nurture and support that which God Almighty is the creator of. We have no reason to despair. We have no reason to despair, first of all, because the struggle to affirm the dignity of human life is not a struggle that depends on our effort. Ultimately, it depends on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, who has promised that there will be victory in the gospel, a victory of life over death. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. The culture of death will not prevail, because God has promised that all things in life and all things in death are going to work out for His glory and for the good of His people. So what are we saying when we mean affirming the dignity of every human life? And why? Why do we believe that unborn children are not fetuses and tissue, but are created in the image of God and entitled to be dignified as created in the image of God? Well, the passage before us makes it clear. Just look at verses 13 and 14. For you created, that is David saying, God, you created my inmost being. You, God, knit me together in my mother's womb. And that's why I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every unborn child is a unique creation of Almighty God. Every born child is a unique creation of Almighty God. More than 45 million abortions have taken place in the 35 years since the Supreme Court decided in the case of Roe versus Wade. If the blood of one innocent adult, Abel, cried out to God from the ground, how much more the blood of 45 million, and that's an approximate number, of unborn children who have been, their life has been snuffed out since 1973. 45 million is almost a figure impossible to really comprehend. Here's what it would mean in terms of population. In the years since the Supreme Court ruled that abortion is a right, a population equivalent to Tokyo, New York City, Los Angeles, Detroit, Miami, London, and Los Angeles has been taken away, has been destroyed. In 1973, the Supreme Court said, we cannot decide when human life begins, and therefore, fetus, unborn baby, may be destroyed for any reason, or no reason at all. That's what the Supreme Court decided in 1973. Dr. C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General of the United States under the Reagan administrations, the head of one of the greatest children's hospitals in the world, the Philadelphia Children's Hospital in Philadelphia, said this: once there is the union of sperm and egg and the 23 chromosomes has all the DNA, the whole genetic code that will, if not interrupted, make a human being just like you and me with the potential for God consciousness. In every state in the United States, a child cannot get an aspirin without your approval. But in many states in the United States, a young person, a teenager, can get an abortion without the consent or knowledge of mother or father. We go to such extreme lengths to protect animals who we fear are going to be extinct. And yet when it comes to an unborn baby, we have decided as a nation that their life is expendable. If I were to go out and kill a bald eagle and the authorities found out, I would be fined and perhaps imprisoned for a while. And yet as a nation, we say that human life, the life of the unborn, is expendable. Notice what the passage says. Every child born and unborn is special to God, has a unique dignity, has a unique personality, has a determined personality from the moment of conception. Notice what it says. Scripture teaches that every child before birth and after birth is special to God because He created that child, and He created that child in His own image. Just look at verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Then he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Notice the first thing he says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together. That word knit means to have a tapestry of beautiful colors that is embroidered. That's where that word comes from. And David is saying, my inner being, God, my inmost being inside of my body, you embroidered. I'm a beautiful tapestry. The same word is used of Moses when he makes the curtains, when the curtains are made in the temple. It's variegated. That's what that word means. Knit together, variegated. The picture is of the inside of our bodies, of our arteries and blood vessels that are a variegated beauty of colors, finely woven, that God is a master artist when He makes an unborn child. And that inside their veins and arteries have a beautiful color and tapestry to them. God takes pain as a careful, sovereign artist with each color and stroke that He makes in the human body. And then He says here, He did that in the mother's womb. And He says, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. And then He says, my frame was not hidden from you. My skeleton was not hidden from you, God, when I was made in my mother's womb. When I was made in the secret place, that is a safe place. The wording there, it's a safe place. God, my mother's womb was a safe place. It was a place where I could be concealed. It was a place where the treasure of my life could be protected and you could nurture it to birth. And then He says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, again, speaking of the safe place of His mother's womb, your eyes saw my unformed body. You know that word unformed means to fold together, to wrap up. In its noun form, it's found only here in the Old Testament. It means embryo. And this is what David's saying. In the very first minutes and moments of my life, at the moment of conception, God, you were weaving me and knitting me and making me and shaping me and creating me. And I was a unique, divinely determined, personal being made in your image from the moment of conception. That's what he's saying. Birth is not the beginning, the Bible says. Not even conception is the beginning. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, Jeremiah says, before I was in my mother's womb, O God, you knew me. You knew me. You fashioned me. You made me. You shaped me. You had a plan for my life. God had an infinite, intimate knowledge of every person before they were born, in eternity past, and He plans their existence. What a beautiful thing that God is saying to His child, Jeremiah. I knew you, Jeremiah, knew you intimately before you were in the womb. And what a beautiful thing for you to say to your children and grandchildren. God knows you. God loves you. And God has a great plan for your life as you follow Him. God prescribed every detail of our body. He's sovereign. He prescribed our hair color, our race, where we would be born, the natural gifts and abilities He's given us. God even prescribed how we would be born. Many times parents will say, this birth was unplanned for, but no birth is unplanned for by God. He makes no mistakes. He is sovereign. Why should abortion be resisted? Because the willful destruction of an unborn child does violence, not only to God's handiwork, but to the intention of the Creator, the intention of the Redeemer, and the intention of the Sustainer of life. When we abuse God's creation, we greatly, greatly offend God. And abortion is the most extreme form of child abuse. The sacredness of human life was affirmed when Jesus Christ came in the flesh to lay down His life and to be our Savior, to remove all sin, including the sin of abortion, from those who trust in Jesus Christ and ask His forgiveness. Jesus welcomed the little children. And He said, let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them. Let the defenseless, the vulnerable, the dependent little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus took the ones that the strong might have pushed to the fringes. He put them in the center, and He affirmed the dignity and the worth of children. And yet there are voices today that are even harsher than the disciples. An unwanted child is better off with their life taken away. We can't afford any more babies. How can any of us look at a child, our own children, our grandchildren, and justify the right to expend a human life? I'm sorry, we've decided you're not sufficiently human. So therefore, you may not live. Those who justify abortion say, well, it's the mother's body, it's her, she can do with it whatever she wants. But the justification is that person inside of her is not a person. It's just another part of her body, like her appendix, and she can elect to remove it if she wants. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says the unborn baby is created in God's image. And you know what? Medical science is more and more exposing the fallacy that the baby is not sufficiently human, therefore they're expendable. For example, Aristotle said that a baby becomes human when they're quickened in a mother's womb. In other words, when the mother feels it move. But you know what? Movement of a baby in a mother's womb is only a matter of degree. The baby's moving all the time, medical science shows. Or some people say, well, the baby, the fetus, they'll call it, which I just like that word so much, I don't even like using it. The unborn baby is sufficiently human when it can exist outside of the womb of its mother. But the care of premature babies has shown that very young babies, very small babies, much younger and much smaller than those being aborted, can survive. Or they'll say, well, if they have brain activity, then they're human. The fact of the matter is there's brain activity in an unborn baby before the mother even knows she's pregnant. So is there circulation of the heart? The problem with trying to say that there's a point before which the baby is not human, then it's human, is there is no point. The baby is human. The baby is created in the image of God. The baby has uninterrupted life developing that will result in their birth, unless that life is taken away. One of the greatest destroyers of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child. It is a direct killing by doctors, yes. By mothers and fathers, yes. And if we say it's all right for a mother or father to take their baby's life, how can we as a nation say it's not all right for someone else to take another's life? How do you persuade a mother and father to have their baby? As always, you have to persuade with love, and love means giving when it comes between our plans and what we think our future ought to be, giving until it hurts. A mother and father need to be helped to love that child. And any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love. It's teaching its people to use violence to get what they want. Point number two. David in the psalm does not only speak of life before birth, he speaks of life after birth. And notice what he says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So he's addressing life after birth, and he's saying, in life after birth, from God's perspective, he has marked out all of our days, he has shaped and fashioned all of our life, and he is fulfilling his perfect plan for us. The word ordained was used in connection with a potter who would form clay on his vessel, pressing and pulling and shaping it so it would take the form that he wanted it to be. In other words, what David is saying in verse 16 is, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God makes all of our days the way he exactly wants it to be so that we can become the people he has called us to be. Now that ought to be a great encouragement. The picture of a potter and a clay gives us comfort. If God is the potter, then we are the clay. And he is shaping us and forming us and molding us, unpromising blobs of clay, though we may be. The fact that God is shaping us and molding us and designing us according to his best plan means that he is a sovereignly patient artist who is making us useful and he's making us beautiful. He's the kind of artist who, when he has clay that's off-centered, that has lumps in it, he doesn't throw us away. He keeps working at us until he makes us in the shape of the beauty he has designed for us. Listen to these words by Eugene Peterson. No one has ever been able to make a clay pot that is just a clay pot. Every pot is also an art form. Pottery is always changing its shape as potters find new proportion, different ways to shape the pots in pleasing combinations of curves. There is no pottery that, besides being useful, does not also show evidence of beauty. Pottery is artistically shaped, designed, painted, glazed, and fired. It is one of the most functional items in life. It is also one of the most beautiful, useful, and beautiful. Functionally necessary and artistically elegant at one and the same time, with no thought that the two elements could be separated. It takes a patient artist to make a pot that is both beautiful and useful. the kind of potter that King David pictures when he says, all the days ordained for me. The picture he has in mind is a potter who is taking very careful care of your lives, who is able to repair our losses, who is able to press us and mold us and shape us in order to be useful for his glory and beautiful in his likeness. And that's true of every Christian. When we come into this world, we're clay pots, but we're pitted with blemishes. We're pitted with sin. We're pitted with flaws. But God doesn't throw us away. He sends the Holy Spirit to recreate us, to give us a new heart and a new mind, to believe the gospel, to embrace Jesus Christ, to have our sin canceled, to have hell canceled, to be on our way to a great destination, and he molds and shapes and fashions us to bring us finally to that destination, to be made perfectly in the image of Jesus Christ. You are a testimony, if you're a believer, to the patience of God Almighty, to his commitment, because Christ purchased you to make you beautiful and to repair your loss and your failure, and to take the failures in your life and to make them beautiful by his almighty grace. But sometimes we don't like, do we, the way God is shaping us. If we were behind the wheel, we would shape ourselves. Sometimes we think a lot better. Our lives are filled with physical struggles. There are desperations in our families. There are discouragements at work. Would you then put yourself in the potter's seat and unseat the potter? By no means. John Newton said, if I redid anything in my life, I'd make it 100 million times more horrible than it's been, because God is perfect. Can you trust the potter that he knows best, that he fashions best, that he shapes best? If you are a believer in Christ, he is in the process of making you something beautiful and useful, and he will finish that. If you seem very far from that, it's because he's not even nearly done with you. Sometimes we're off-centered, and God has to smash us down in order to raise us up and make us to the beauty he's designed us to be in Christ. Now, I close with this, because the gospel offers hope. The gospel offers the hope in the gospel that all sin, whether it be abortion, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be covetousness, whether it be greed, whether it be idolatry, that Jesus Christ came into this world to cancel the power and the guilt of sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You can never out-sin the grace of God. And in John chapter 4, we see the picture of what God is doing by his grace in the life of one woman, a woman at the well. And Jesus comes to this woman and he brings a crisis on her. And the crisis is this. He comes to the well. He asks her for a drink of water. He knows her life. She knows she's had five other husbands. She knows that she's living in the guilt of her sin. She's separated from God. And so wherever Jesus goes, he does bring a crisis, because he demands that we make a decision. Will you have the way of life, eternal life? Or will you have the way of death, eternal death, rejecting Christ? And so he comes to this woman and he brings a crisis on her. He asks her for water. Then he probes her life. He shows her that she's not worshiping the true and living God. He tells her that if she drinks from this well that he's just asked her to draw water from for him, she will thirst again. He says, I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. And he says, you need to make a decision. to either stay with the old well water of your sin and guilt or follow me, the living water, because I alone can give you eternal life. I alone can give you hope. Is there any sin that the Son of God cannot forgive? There is none. If we will but turn to Him and confess it, He says, I will make you whiter than snow. I will bury your sin in the depths of the sea. I will remember your sin no more. You know, there are women at the well who have had an abortion, who are living under the ravages of having taken the life of their child, who are feeling the weight of guilt. They may be working a clothing shop. They may be on the aisle at Pick and Save. But the call of Jesus Christ is to be His salt and light, His embodiment of His grace. And if we would be so, then we have to be willing to encounter that woman before she goes to the clinic or after she goes to the clinic, before she goes to the lethal services of the abortion clinic or after she's gone to the lethal services of the abortion clinic, and to offer her living water in Jesus Christ, the gospel, which may mean supporting her as she carries her child to birth. But Jesus Christ calls us also to be His hands and His feet in not only saying, this is wrong, but in presenting the only remedy to sin, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we've been forgiven of great sin by the grace of Christ, and He's called us to go forth in His name and His power to spread out His love, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You, God, that our life is a work of art, that our children's lives are works of art, that our grandchildren's lives are works of art. God, it grieves us when we see our nation so abandoning Your truth, Your absolutes, and taking innocent human life. But may we, where You have called us to be, in the time You have called us to be in, be Your witnesses, Your ambassadors, living out the gospel and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those in every walk of life, every condition, who are without hope, who are living under the guilt and bondage of sin, and who desperately need Your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.